Thank you, Brother Kim. I was thinking, I noticed that my summaries of the messages are getting kind of long, and I was wondering if anybody reads them, but I think Kim does. I was thinking maybe I should put in the toward the bottom, not tell Pastor Tom if you've actually read this. But I don't care if you read it or not. I'm going to tell you about it anyway. Of course, we're going to continue our look at Acts. Acts 23, we'll be reading verses 12 through 35. Things seem to turn to the worse for Paul. He was being beat up and they were trying to kill him, says the text. And when he was rescued by the Romans and brought back to the temple, to the guard tower, there is, as the pericope here suggests, a plot to kill Paul. So, Acts 23 at verse 12. The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard at Herod's palace. Well, as we said, the plot thickens in the story. Paul seems to find trouble everywhere he turns. But don't forget that this is godly trouble. God has been directing him. God has been leading him. God told him to go to Jerusalem. God told him that there would be trouble, that he would even suffer. So, that is almost beyond our imagination, isn't it? To be told you got to go on a trip and you're going to have trouble when you get there. Maybe have to spend all your money, all your savings, and maybe get beat up, maybe even go to jail. But the Lord is directing it. The Lord's assuring vision to Paul came at a great time, as his troubles were far from over. The threat came from this group of 40, over 40, zealous Jews who placed themselves under a vow to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. The Greek word used to express their oath is particularly strong, anathematizo. They placed themselves under anathema. This means, and I don't normally talk this way, but may God send me to hell and curse me if I don't do this vow. That's what they're saying. Anathema to me if I don't do what I vowed. One wonders if they died of hunger or thirst. I did. But I actually learned that Jewish law provides for a release from that vow that could not be fulfilled because of unforeseen circumstances. So we may presume that those 40 men who were so passionately angry and upset at Paul that they would kill him, that they would go to all this effort to kill him, they probably would have been released from the vow, and then they went back to their normal eating and drinking. Because they wouldn't have found out till the next morning that this happened. They would have been in their ambush spots. They would have been waiting to kill Paul. They were waiting for the soldiers to bring him to the Sanhedrin. And they maybe waited all day before they went and asked for a release from their vow. Paul's transfer under heavy Roman guard would have qualified as such a valid circumstance for that release. The conspirators hatched a plot to fulfill their vow. And notice that it involved the cooperation of the Sanhedrin. They are not innocent in this. They were participating. The 40, over 40 guys said, "We're going to do this, but you need to set it up. You need to call the commander, ask the commander to bring him out." There's no way. I think I have the picture up there of the temple again for you, just to remind you that this fortress, the Antonia Fortress, over there on the north side. They wouldn't have been able to get in. There were hundreds of Roman soldiers. They wouldn't have been able to go there to kill Paul. They had to get him brought out for this plot to work. So the Sanhedrin was to call a session and have a tribune deliver Paul to them under a pretense of giving a further hearing, gaining more information. And then, on the way between Antonia Fortress and the council chamber, they would ambush and kill Paul. It may be significant that it was the high priestly aristocracy and the elders whom they approached, the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin. You remember the Pharisees were, because of their background and because of their beliefs, they were far more open to the gospel of Christ that Paul was proclaiming. The Sadducees, not so much. The scribes who were Pharisees with their greater openness to Paul and Christian faith are not mentioned here. Probably no accident that they're not involved in this. And then, I love it when the Bible surprises me. Who knew Paul had a sister? I didn't do an exhaustive search, but I don't recall that information being anywhere else in the scriptures. I can't think of an example of it. Paul has a sister. Who knew? Who knew that she had a boy? He had a nephew. And how on earth did the nephew overhear all of this information? Now that's a question I won't be able to answer for you. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We're only told that he did. How Paul's nephew learned of it? A big mystery. Original language suggests he was a young man. The NIV is pretty good on that. Maybe his middle or late teens, but we're not told how old he would be. I speculate that when the tribune took him by the hand, you almost think of him more as like an 8 or 10 year old. But I don't know that for sure either. I have lots of questions when I get to heaven. That's one of them. His apparent easy access to Paul does not seem to be unusual. Prisoners of high rank, as we have learned of Paul, that this is more of a protective custody than prison because of his Roman citizenship, they're often given a great deal of liberty, visits from family and friends. He would not have been permitted to leave for his safety, but people could come and see him. Not unlike our modern prisons, when I take my PIU class to prison once a year for a field trip, we all have to make sure we follow all the rules. We're not allowed to have any jewelry. We're not allowed to have anything in our pockets. We get patted down when we go in to visit the post 7 Bible study with our group. I suspect something like that would happen. There was a great deal of trepidation around these Roman soldiers. They were world famous for being powerful and talented killers. And they were permitted to kill people who crossed their paths. So you wouldn't do anything out of the ordinary if you went into the fortress to visit a prisoner. Paul's considerable standing with the Romans is also indicated by how easily he called the centurion over, and the unquestioning compliance that the centurion, this officer over 100 men, gave to his request. He did not even tell the centurion of the plot. Lysias sensed that it was a matter of extreme importance and took the young man aside to receive a report in confidence. And then we read Paul's nephew reporting in detail what he'd heard. Verses 20 and 21 repeat the content of verses 12 through 15. From the perspective of information, they contribute nothing new to our reading. The repetition, however, increases the dramatic effect considerably. That's the point. That's how the Bible conveys messages subtly. To repeat that information increases the dramatic effect. With each reference to the plot, the threat to Paul's life seems to become more and more obvious. The dramatic effect continues in verse 22 when Lysias orders strict confidence. Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me. He's going to save Paul. Paul needed to be saved. This was a very real, very dangerous threat. When you've got 40 or more assassins waiting to kill somebody, they usually got it done. So then, Lysias decided to send Paul to Caesarea. There was government background in this, of course. The governor is of a whole larger area than the tribune would have been responsible for. The seat of provincial government and residence of the procurator, also called governor, because of this threat from these conspirators. He probably would have made this transfer sooner or later anyway, but it obviously became urgent. The Jews were charging Paul with a capital crime with very little evidence. Only the procurator had jurisdiction over these capital crimes, ones that would be sentenced to death, for the Roman citizens. They could kill other people much easier, but not Roman citizens. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, that placed him under the procurator rather than the lesser officials. As the commander of the Jerusalem garrison, Lysias' primary responsibility was maintaining peace and order. We've talked before about how incredibly important that was. If a riot got out of hand, one of the things after the soldiers stopped the riot is they took out the leader who was responsible for keeping the peace. So it was very common for these folks to be replaced over such difficulties. The mobs, the plots, and all must have convinced him that Paul staying in Jerusalem was not only a danger to Paul, but also a threat to the general peace of the city as well. Just imagine it. I just mentioned it earlier, but just imagine it. More than 40 people willing to commit murder. That's serious stuff. Lysias lost no time in sending Paul to Caesarea. As we read, it was to be 9 that night, 9 o'clock. In the night. Darkness. I don't know if those horses had lanterns hanging in front of them. I know they didn't have headlights, but they traveled in the dark of night. That this military contingent was sent that late at night testifies both to the urgency and to make the transfer as covertly and secretly as possible in light of the ambush threat. His concern also was expressed by the large number of troops sent to guard Paul. 200 foot soldiers, each probably with a sword and a spear. Maybe they had assorted other weapons with them. 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen. Their main job was the spear. Those spears were, I think, 8 to 10 feet long, and they were very dangerous. This is nearly half of the 1,000 troops that would have been stationed in Jerusalem. Mounts were also provided for Paul. I don't know why it is the plural. Maybe the horses needed to take turns carrying their rider. It says mounts. I don't know. I didn't find any more information about that. And of course, Lysias, in the meantime, after hearing of the plot and sending the troops, had to write a letter, an official letter, to the governor. Such letters were required when transferring prisoners from one jurisdiction to another. They generally contained an account of the circumstances of arrest and the charges. Of course, the charges were difficult for Lysias because he didn't figure that out yet. He didn't know what the charges were. He didn't know what to charge Paul with. But he just laid out the story succinctly. Lysias' letter begins with the formal threefold salutation of a Greek letter, first giving the sender, Lysias, the recipient, Felix, and finally a customary word of greeting. Felix is designated by the general word, governor. The original word is used in various ways, as I alluded to earlier, and it ends up meaning the highest ranking official of a region. We use the term governor because the governor is the highest ranking official of this region that is our island. It's that top guy that is referred to. He also gave Felix a deferential title, His Excellency, not correctly applied to Felix, but here used to show respect, to honor him, to say, I really am looking up to you. After the formalities of Lysias' letter, he got down to the business at hand, explaining the circumstances of Paul's arrest in 27. He stretched the truth a bit to his own advantage. I don't know if you noticed that. He kind of stretched it a little. The reader knows already that Lysias sees Paul in the temple square and put 2 chains on him. Now, why wouldn't Lysias tell the governor that? It was illegal. It would have caused him trouble, and he left it out conveniently. It was true that he probably saved Paul from the mob, as we mentioned, but he certainly at that point had no knowledge of Paul's Roman citizenship. He kind of fit that in earlier in the story than it really deserved. Lysias' account of the hearing in the Sanhedrin was less biased in 28 and 29. We might wonder how he could have understood what was going on, since the whole proceeding was doubtlessly conducted in Aramaic. He probably arranged for an interpreter. Doesn't say that here, but he almost certainly would do that because it was his job to find out what was going on. It was his job to find out what to charge Paul with. So the nameless and not mentioned interpreter was important, at least to Lysias. He certainly learned enough from the proceedings to realize the whole debate involved questions about their law, not, it says their law, that's important, not the Roman law. He goes on to say there's nothing that he's done that deserves a death sentence or even a prison sentence. Their law was the only issue. His official report to Felix flatly stated, as I said, there is no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I want you to take note. That is incredibly significant. It has never, in our reading of the book of Acts, been illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. They were never found guilty, at least to this point. There was no infraction of Roman law, and that was incredibly important. That is an incredibly significant and subtle protection from God. If it had become against the law, things could have gone from very, very, very bad to even worse if they were in violation of the law. All of the Roman officials up to Paul's imprisonment, All of them found for Paul, not against him. And that conclusion was reached by every Roman official right up to his appeal to Caesar. He raised the stakes himself, and he knew what he was doing, because the Lord had also told him, after he was to minister, to spread the word and to testify about Christ in Jerusalem, then he would be going to Rome. So that was no mistake, no accident. He appealed to Caesar. That means you're going to Rome. The last part of Lysias' letter told the immediate circumstances leading up to the transfer. The ambush plot, he reports faithfully. The Tribune added the further note that he had ordered Paul's accusers to bring their case for presentation before Felix. They had to travel to Caesarea to make this case. At the writing of the letter, he would not yet have done this. Remember, it's sometime between the boy telling him of the plot and 9 at night when the troops are sent. They had to take the letter with them, okay? So they wouldn't have known that yet, but that's not inappropriate for him to tell the governor, "That's what I'm going to do. That's what's up. That's how I'm going to handle it." Interestingly, both the verbs sent and ordered are a form that specifically means past tense from the view of the reader, not the writer. Greek has a funny way of clarifying those things, and we don't even catch that in our English language. Verse 31 resumes the story, noting that the soldiers carried out Lysias' orders exactly as commanded. The new information is that they took Paul to Antipatris on the first leg of the journey. Antipatris, I have not heard of other places, it was a military station fortified by Herod the Great and named for his father, Antipater. It marked the border between Judea and Samaria, about 35 miles from Jerusalem, and it was just over halfway of the 60-mile distance from Jerusalem to Judea. Obviously, a natural stopping point for troops making a two-day journey. It was a long march for the foot soldiers to make without a stopover. With the return of the 400 troops, this would also restore the troop strength of Jerusalem back to its earlier level. Only the cavalry, 70 horsemen, and Paul, 71 horses at least, accompanied Paul the next day, the last leg of the journey, 25 miles to the governor's headquarters in Caesarea, handing over to Felix both their prisoner and the letter. Claudius Felix, the procurator of Judea from AD 52 to 59, will play a major role in the following chapter of Acts. A knowledge of his background and general conditions during his administration will add some light to our story to the Acts story. Extra biblical information, it's not in our text, of course, but historians tell us that Felix owed his high position to his brother Pallas, who had considerable influence in the court of Emperor Claudius. Both brothers were freedmen of the imperial family. Now, this was highly unusual. The high office of procurator granted Felix was almost unheard of for a former slave and was doubtless secured through his brother's influence in the emperor's court. During his administration, Jewish nationalism had increased greatly. There were a lot of insurrections, a lot of riots. We spoke of the people who would blend into a crowd and with daggers and start stabbing people. This reminds us of modern-day terrorism, doesn't it, as we said before. All of this unrest on the rise, Felix had all of the uprisings brutally suppressed. He was often arbitrary and cruel in his dispensation of justice and was totally lacking of or sympathy for the Jews. His heightened anti-Roman feeling of the Jews was adding fuel to the freedom movements. Felix's ambitious and pretentious nature was also seen in his marriages. He had three wives. All of them were princesses. The first was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. The third was Drusilla, a Jewess, and the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. It's actually referred to in Acts 24:24. Felix's performance as an administrator and judge was bound to catch up with him, and he was finally removed from office for his mismanagement of a dispute between the Jews and the Gentiles in Caesarea. Now, at this point, Luke said nothing of Felix's shortcomings. We have to look to other historical sources to find that. Everything is related in formal, official language to emphasize Paul's transfer to Caesarea. It was very much a protective move on the part of the Roman officials, and that is an important part of our point this morning. God used these secular people, these secular soldiers and administrators, to protect his selected servant. Felix's question about Paul's native province was to determine if he had jurisdiction over Paul in his role as a Judean procurator. Under Claudius, both Judea and Cilicia became a single administrative district. And so he was appointed the imperial emissary over all of Syria and all of Judea. As an official in this administrative unit, Felix decided it was in his jurisdiction to give Paul a formal hearing. Now, this part of Paul's story ends quite uneventfully. Felix tells Paul he'll hear the case when the accusers arrive. Paul was then confined in Herod's palace. Doesn't sound too bad, does it? Having a palace for your jail? Well, once again, extra-biblical information sheds a little additional light. It doesn't sound too bad until we find out that it was called that, but it was a former palace built by Herod the Great, which now served as the Roman headquarters and the Roman prison. So it was adapted from its palatial beauty and grandeur to be a jail. Paul would stay in it for a long time. Remember that he had been assured by the Lord that he would testify to the Lord Jesus in Rome. Paul knew that. He had it on the highest and best and surest authority. He would be going to Rome. The plot would not work. The Jews would not be able to kill him. Even the governor would not be able to impede him from going to Rome. He knew the legal system. He knew he had to make his way up to the emperor. So now he was simply, and here's an interesting and not so fun lesson from this story. Paul's job became to wait patiently. He knew where he was going. He didn't know when he was going to get there. Here he's sitting in jail in Caesarea, waiting for these Jews to come and make up some stories to Felix. And he has to wait patiently. The Lord has a plan for each and every one of us too. And it's not too unusual for us to be in Paul's situation, waiting for what is the next step. Waiting for God to reveal sometimes the next step. The Lord hasn't showed up to me and told me anything in particular. We have to discern it from his word, from our interactions with other believers, from the Spirit's leading in our lives. But even though it isn't always as clear as it was to Paul, the Holy Spirit will make it clear what he wants you to do and what he wants me to do. But sometimes you'll have to wait. I don't know of anybody who's fond of waiting. But we see here that it's an important part of serving the Lord. The Lord wants us to testify about him too. We should be prepared to do that, but sometimes we have to wait for God's preparations to work out. Serving the Lord at times does take a time of preparation, at times speaking out, but almost always patience. So, I conclude by encouraging you to ask God for these, the times of preparation, the time to speak out, it'll become clear to you, and the time to wait patiently. Ask God for these as we testify for him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this amazing story of your servant Paul and his incredibly vital role in forming the early church. Thank you for your guidance and leading for him, making it clear to him what he was to do, and giving him the patience to wait for the governor and for the various officials and the various plans and plots to work out. Lord, thank you that you work in mysterious ways. We ask that you'll help us to watch for it, to notice it, and to serve you faithfully while we work, while we play, or while we wait. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.